Lord in heaven, thank you for creating our hearts the way you do. And I am grateful for this group of people with the hearts that you have gifted them with. May we continue to hear your voice in all we do. In your precious name, amen.
There's this time that I was driving somewhere, and my sister Christina, who's 3 years younger than I, was in the passenger seat. And behind us, in the back of the car that I was driving, were my little brother Donald, who's 10 years younger than I am, and my little sister Bethany, who's 15 years younger than I am. And I do not remember the context for this, but one of them, either Donald said to Bethany or Bethany said to Donald, "I think I need a hug." And the other one leaned in, seatbelt still on, and gave them a hug. And Chrissy looked at me from the passenger seat. And I looked at her. We must have been stopped. Maybe we were in a parking lot even, because I know that's not a safe move to make while driving. And she said, "Are we even related?" And the reason was because that kind of physical affection was not something that we dared show one another when we were growing up. Christina and Adam and I are the three oldest. Donald and Bethany are the two youngest. There's an 8-year gap between Christina and Donald, or 7.5 years. And for the three oldest of us, we grew up in a constant state of war. Any physical affection was forced, usually by our parents, or performed in order to placate our grandparents. And if and when there was a truce, if we ended up fighting on the same side, it was because we felt under attack from others. So for instance, my brother Adam and I could briefly be friends at Twin Rocks Boys Camp. My sister Christina and I could be on the same side if Adam was on a particular tear, or if one of the neighbor boys was harassing her. Otherwise, there was no peace in our household. We had a friend, my brother and I had a mutual friend, his name was Brent, and he would come over sometimes on Sunday afternoons to spend time with us. He was part of a blended family, and there were kids from 4 different marriages in his family, and sometimes he just wanted to get away. But I remember on one Sunday afternoon, we were up in the horse pasture, and I don't know what we'd been doing. No, I do, we were fighting. And Brent commented, "Do you two ever not fight?" And I remember being surprised by that question, because obviously the answer was no, we didn't ever not fight. But I also hadn't realized that that was unusual, that that might not necessarily be how other homes operated. My parents, of course, had pretty strong opinions about the fighting, and there were a lot of family talks. There were different programs that were implemented, tests that were tried. There was a period of time where any time that Christina and I got in trouble for fighting, my dad would make us hug each other while saying, "I love you," and we had to look in each other's eyes, and of course that just increased the level of hatred. He still speaks of that with some pride. He thinks that that was a really good parenting moment, and we both know it was not. The irony is that we grew up in a historic peace church. We were raised Quaker. And this internal and interpersonal family conflict between my siblings and me was completely inconsistent with our faith. And yet we noted no inconsistency, because as far as we were concerned, the peace testimony was about out there, war, not about the war that we were living. Just to give you an example of some of the kinds of conflicts that we had, there was a game that we played called Bike Wars. And this was a way of healthfully venting some of the anger that had built up over time. We would take our bikes and ride down the hill from our house to the bottom of the street as fast as we could and try to knock each other down while moving at full speed down the road. Another game that we played, no, we did not have helmets. Another game that we played was Clawed Wars. A lot of our games had the word war in them. It's almost as if we knew. The thing about dirt clods is that they make a pretty massive explosion if you choose the right one. And moisture and also the kind of soil that's involved are both important factors. Unfortunately, sometimes, or maybe fortunately, sometimes clods have rocks hidden inside. And so there were hospital visits and picking out of dirt that had gotten inside eyes. And of course, we were not ever supposed to play that game, but we played just the same. When you're washing dishes, when your brother and you have been assigned to wash dishes together and nobody else is in the kitchen, there's a lot of water that ends up in places that it's not supposed to go, as well as broken glass. If your mom decides not to take you into the grocery store because she's just going to be in there for a minute and it would be difficult and more time-consuming to drag all three of you in there with her, especially when she knows you're not in a good mood, you might back yourself up against the door and then kick the other person as hard as you can while they're doing the same. And maybe other concerned people in the parking lot will hear the noise and create a scene for my mom to return to. Notice I say it's their fault, not ours. They were creating the scene by noticing what we were doing to each other and being concerned. So I grew up with this Quaker peace testimony, and actually, in light of my relationship with my brother and sister, Christina and Adam, I actually thought that the Quaker peace testimony was just about getting rid of conflict, that it was just an absence of conflict. So the war's okay as long as we're not actively hurting each other, was what I thought. As I matured, I learned that that's actually not peace. That is not just the absence of conflict does not mean that you are at peace with one another, that you've learned how to love one another. And so I began to think of the peace testimony as a testimony of conflict without violence, that if we could use our words instead of our feet and our fists, that maybe that would be better. And that was an important step for me, but I think that peace is something above and beyond the absence or resolution of violence. Peace can involve real conflict, differences of opinion, disagreements, dispute, debate. But peace is not defined by conflict, not even as a reflection of it. Because Silverton Friends is part of that historic peace church that makes up Quakerism going all the way back to the 17th century, I thought that it might be helpful to take a little bit of a look at peace, and I'm going to take just a minute to raise this so that I can see my notes better and so that I'm not looking like I'm looking at the floor while I'm talking. One of the unique things about Quakerism being a historic peace church is that it was not always a historic peace church. The peace testimony came to Quakers during that first generation of Friends, and it was a politically expedient testimony. It actually might have been a compromise for Quakers to put into words a peace testimony. James Naylor is the first Quaker minister who tries to put into words what it means to be peacemakers, lovers of peace and followers of Christ. And in his definition that comes to us from 1660, he actually is working with something that is interpersonal and relatively shallow. He says, "There is a spirit that delights to do no evil, nor to avenge any wrong, but delights to endure all things and hope to enjoy its own in the end." James Naylor is not necessarily talking about making peace. He is talking instead about being willing to sacrifice your own comfort in order to avoid adding to the current conflict. This is an understanding that of sacrifice that builds on Jesus' own sacrifice, his death on the cross and later resurrection, and in trying to be Christ-like. And so what James Naylor is saying is not wrong, and it's not unhelpful, but it doesn't speak to the larger conflicts in society, in family, in the world, and it doesn't speak to what we might do in the face of those. James Naylor actually says that the crown of the Quaker peace testimony is meekness. And this might have been the challenge that the Holy Spirit brought to James Naylor, because if any of you know the history of James Naylor, who was had a hole bored in his tongue and was paraded through the streets of Great Britain as a punishment for him riding into London on a donkey, the same way that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, James Naylor was not a meek person. And so this peace testimony that James Naylor puts forward might have actually been the Holy Spirit speaking to him in a way that really challenged him. It's a year later that we get a letter from George Fox that George Fox wrote while he was in prison that lays out for us the foundation of what would become the historic Quaker peace testimony. It's important to note, and this is why I say it might have been politically expedient for Quakers to become a peace church, George Fox was in prison. He was in prison for two reasons. One, there was suspicion that Quakers might have a secret agenda of wanting to overthrow the king, of wanting to overthrow the government. And so George Fox needed to prove that no, Quakers would never consider war against that current administration. Two, George Fox was under pressure to join the military, to join the army. He had been heavily recruited as someone who would be an effective leader of men. And George Fox saw that as inconsistent with what it meant to be a Quaker, which is one of the reasons George Fox ends up in prison multiple times, is because he refused to be drafted. He refused to serve the state. And so the peace testimony that George Fox puts forward is more complex. It goes deeper. It challenges us beyond self-sacrifice, beyond meekness. Our principle is, and our practices have always been, to seek peace and to ensue it, to bring it into being, and to follow after righteousness and the knowledge of God, seeking the good and welfare, and doing that which tends to the peace of all. Peace is not personal, and peace is not just corporate for us. Peace, as George Fox understood it or came to understand it, is meant to make a difference. Our peace should have an impact. All bloody principles and practices we do utterly deny, with all outward wars and strife and fightings with outward weapons, for any end or under any pretense whatsoever. And this is our testimony to the whole world. So the peace testimony is, we will not contribute to violence. We will not be complicit with violence. We will not join in it. And through our silence, we will not support it. The spirit of Christ by which we are guided is not changeable, so as once to command us from a thing as evil and again to move unto it. And we do certainly know and so testify to the whole world that the spirit of Christ which leads us into all truth will never move us to fight and war against any man with outward weapons, neither for the kingdom of Christ nor for the kingdoms of the world. We're not going to fight for Jesus, nor are we going to fight for Great Britain or for the United States, or for whatever country we find ourselves in. And as for the kingdoms of this world, he continues, we cannot covet them, much less can we fight for them, but we do earnestly desire and wait that by the word of God's power and its effectual operation in the hearts of men, the kingdoms of this world might become the kingdoms of the Lord and of Christ, that he may rule and reign in men by his spirit and truth, that thereby all people out of all different judgments and professions might be brought into love and unity with God and one another. This is the work of peace, not just that we won't join in war, not just that we won't do violence, but that we might work toward a world where all people can be unified, where all people can love one another, where it's not weird for your younger brother to give your younger sister a hug. In fact, that's just how people treat each other. If such a world might become true. George Fox didn't just make this up out of thin air. It wasn't just something that he came up with in order to get out of prison or get out of jail. It wasn't just him coming up with a better way to define what James Naylor had earlier talked about as meekness or as self-sacrifice. George Fox's picture of peace was completely intertwined with the biblical view of what is justice. And I'm going to read some prophecies that come to us through the Gospel of Luke. This first is from Mary. I'm going to read three verses from Mary's song, Luke 1, verses 51 to 53. He, this is God that Mary's referring to, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Some see this as revolutionary talk, and it is. But it's important to note that Mary is not talking about the destruction of the proud. She's not talking about the death to the rich. She's just saying that they've been scattered and brought down. And at the same time, those who were poor, those who were not powerful, those who were humble, have been lifted up. Mary is talking about a level playing field where each human being has value as a human being. Verse 53, he, still talking about God, has filled the hungry with good things. This is the work of peace in the world, a place where there is no respecter of persons. Each of us carries within us an image of the divine. Each of us learns to respect the image of the divine in the person that we're interacting with. Zechariah, the priest Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 74 to 79, has a similar but slightly different prophecy. That we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear. A world where peace is real is a world where we don't have to be afraid to do the right thing. We don't have to be afraid to enact or stand up for justice. In holiness and righteousness before God all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels, when they appear to the shepherds, chapter 2, verse 14 in Luke, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace among those whom he favors, or in the footnote that those whom he favors is sometimes translated, peace, goodwill among people, that peace equals to goodwill, that we have goodwill, that we wish the best for one another. John, in chapter 3, John the Baptist, verses 4 through 6, is actually quoting an Old Testament scripture, the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. This is another image of things being made equal in the world, of equity being part of God's plan for justice and for peace. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh, all humanity, shall see the salvation of God for themselves. They won't need someone else to tell them the good news. They'll actually experience it. They'll actually be able to live it. They'll actually be able to enter into it. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, also quoting the prophet of Isaiah in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Among Quakers, kind of our historic Quaker theologian, one of the early Quakers who had actually been theologically trained, he'd been to seminary, and so he might not be the greatest theologian who ever lived, but he's ours, is Robert Barclay. And one of the things that Barclay is well known for is not only did he write an apology, which was a very long, very detailed, verse-by-verse explanation of why Friends were right. Gosh darn it. But also he wrote a shorter catechism, a list of questions and answers based on the scriptures that helped to answer some common questions about Quakers and to help a younger generation of Friends to consider what it meant to be part of this community of the faithful. And this is what he said about the the peace testimony. He said, whoever can reconcile this, resist not evil, with resist violence by force. Again, give also thy other cheek, with strike again also. Love thine enemies, with spoil them, make a prey of them, pursue them with fire and the sword, or pray for those that persecute you and those who calumniate you, with persecute them by fines, imprisonments, and death itself. He's contrasting here political messages from that day and age with the messages of Jesus in the gospel. And he's like, if you're a Christian and you can make those two things go together, then I say, whoever can find a means to reconcile these things may be supposed also to have found a way to reconcile God with the devil, Christ with Antichrist, light with darkness, and good with evil. But if this be impossible, as indeed it is impossible, so will also the other be impossible. And men do but deceive both themselves and others while they boldly adventure to establish such absurd and impossible things. This problem that Barclay is responding to actually continues to be a problem for us today. I don't know if this happened at Silverton Friends, but when I was growing up at Hillsboro Friends, there was announced back when I was just entering middle school, an attack on Iraq from the United States. And moralistic language was used for that. And I was surprised, because I'd never even considered the possibility. I was surprised at how many people in my own Quaker meeting thought that attacking Iraq was the right thing to do. I thought, growing up a Quaker, that war was wrong. How could we support war? I did know that there were a lot of veterans in my congregation, people who had served in World War II, because this was a while back, and there were some elderly folks. There were also people who had served more recently in the Korean War. I don't know that there were folks that had served in the Vietnam War, or if they would have talked about it in my congregation at that time, but probably there were. And I knew that these were people who had become Quakers. And I assumed that there had been some kind of a change. I also knew that some of them had no choice but to serve, that they had not been conscientious objectors or had not been approved as conscientious objectors. And I understood that's human. What I didn't understand was how loudly, and in some cases apparently violently, people wanted us to go to war again in a Quaker church. It seemed at odds with what I'd grown up, and I wonder if this is a little bit of what Robert Barclay might have been dealing with as well, because the call to war, for some of us, is experienced as a call to not be different, to not draw too much attention to ourselves, to not look like we are the wrong kind of people, to not experience persecution for being unpatriotic. But what I've learned is that there's more to it than that. There's also what Albert Bandura calls a kind of moral disengagement that sometimes makes it possible for those of us who have really specific values of peace, for instance, to set aside those values. I was actually reading this paper by Albert Bandura and realized, oh, this is what I was doing in my own family. I was going to Sunday school, and I was the model child, and I had memorized verses every week. In fact, we had a Stamps for Camp program, and I raised all of the money to go to summer camp by memorizing verses. And not only that, but I memorized enough verses to also help scholarship my brother and sister to go to camp as well. I was a good kid, but I had not hidden God's word in my heart. I'd memorized the words, I understood the concepts, and I was choosing not to apply them. But it wasn't because I was necessarily a hypocrite. I did not even realize that there was a divide between what I knew and what I believed from what I was doing, how I was living. What Albert Bandura says is that moral standards do not come into play unless they're activated. That we can have a moral standard and we can 110% believe that it is the right thing in all cases, but it doesn't actually come into play unless we make a choice to activate it, it doesn't automatically happen. I can tell my brother Adam that I love him, and I might think I mean it, but unless I choose to act on it, it doesn't become real. There are four different things that Bandura identifies as reasons that we might fail to activate on the things that we believe. And I think that all of these apply to peace, but they probably also apply to a lot of our other values as well. One of these is he calls moral framing and euphemistic labeling. People tend to frame their own actions in morally neutral or positive ways. I didn't slug my sister. I was just trying to get her attention. I bumped her with my arm. Whatever a bump is. But I am reframing what happened, and I am trying to erase the impact of what I did, not just by changing the language, but also distancing myself from the harm that she's feeling. She might even be faking it. I might suggest to my mom, although I know I'm not allowed to say that because that brings more attention to my own behavior. Bandura says, people do not ordinarily engage in harmful contact. They don't like to. People don't like to hurt each other. I have a friend, his name is Matt. He's a pastor at Camus Friends. Some of you might know Matt. And Matt has a 3-year-old son who is adorable. Matt's son loves to wear a little teddy bear hat around. It's part of a coat. It's like a zip-on hood for a coat. But he's separated it from the coat, and he wears it constantly. He always has his little teddy bear hat on because he's a bear. Well, I don't know what the argument was, but Matt was holding Teddy, and Teddy was displeased with either something Matt had done or something that Matt wanted Teddy to do, and Teddy grabbed Matt's glasses. I don't know if he broke them or bent them, but he hurt Matt pretty badly because those were attached to Matt's face and really close to his eyes. And Matt said, no. And Teddy, according to Matt and Joanne, almost immediately burst into tears. We don't ordinarily choose to engage in harmful conduct. And what Teddy was doing was harmful, and we might even say blatantly harmful. But Teddy was not intending to hurt his dad. He was intending to defend himself, which was what I almost always got in trouble for with my younger brothers and sisters, too. I actually might have claimed that they started it by looking at me the wrong way or by being in the room at the same time I was. How dare they? The way that this works, though, with war is that the average human being is averse to bombing civilians. That's not something any of us would necessarily choose to do. I don't think that any of us really could do that. But when it's framed as stabilizing a region, for instance, it might be a little bit easier for us to let it go. Like, what can I do anyway? Another way that moral framing or euphemistic labeling comes into play is that if I believe a certain thing is wrong, but I come up with different language, for instance, did I slug my sister? Obviously, no, that is hyperbole. I might have hit her, but I'm not going to admit that. I'm going to try and move the needle as far to the other end as I can. I bumped her. I tapped her. I tried to get her attention. We change language sometimes to justify the thing that we're a little bit embarrassed about. And actually, I think that this is one of the reasons that it's so shocking that the Iranian government admitted accidentally shooting down a passenger jet. This is not something that we do. We do not admit fault. We change the language, we distance ourselves, we put a different kind of a moral frame around it, or use euphemistic words to describe what's happened. It's too painful to deal with the truth, and it's potentially dangerous to admit to the truth. A second way that Albert Bandura says that we sometimes forgive ourselves for engaging in behavior that we know isn't okay is advantageous comparison. this might look like exonerating my behavior in comparison to their terrible behavior. For instance, if I hit my brother in the back of the head with a rock, but you don't know what he said, and for how many days I've been putting up with this, I just couldn't take it anymore. And actually, that might not work with my parents. I might need to exaggerate what it is that he did. I might need to let them know that he ripped the head off of my stuffed animal. And so that justifies. I'm justified. I was just defending myself. I had no choice. Another way of dealing with advantageous comparison is setting up a particular course of action as just standard procedure. That's just the way that we do things around here. So for instance, when I was still in high school, there were times when I physically disciplined my younger brother, Donald, because my mom should have spanked him, but she didn't. So I had to take it into my own hands. This is just the way that we do things around here. That's how I was raised. He's not responding. One of the reasons that I think that this works is because if our enemy is already using immoral means to achieve their ends, then it might feel like it's fair for us to do the same. It's only fair. But if we are committed to a world of peace, we have to choose to do something that's not necessarily fair. That's much harder than just responding tit for tat in a cycle that almost always gets bigger because what I do is not just going to be equal to what it was that I experienced. I want to shut that down and make sure that they don't continue the cycle, so I'm going to raise the stakes. And then they're going to raise the stakes in return, and then I'm going to raise the stakes in return. And that's what parents are for, is they keep their children from killing each other. I used to think. Turns out this is not a good way to live. A third factor that Albert Bandura recognizes or identifies is displacement of responsibility. I was just doing what I was told. I don't know how that worked in your household, but that sometimes meant that I did a little bit more than what I was told, that I took the instructions that I'd been given as permission to flexibly interpret whatever it is that my mom was asking me to do. And so, for instance, if she asked me to go and get my sister, like to wake her up for breakfast, I might choose how to wake her up. And that might be a choice that was not necessarily part of what my mom had intended. And then a fourth category, so we've got moral framing and euphemistic labeling, advantageous comparison, displacement of responsibility, and then a fourth is attribution of blame. According to Bandura, in this process, people view themselves as faultless victims driven to injurious conduct by forcible provocation. Each side understands its own actions as necessary reactions to the other side's provocation. In light of this, I wanted to read another Quaker statement about peace. This is from Mary Lou Levitt at Philadelphia Yearly Meeting, and she writes, "Friends, peace testimony is not a creed, in the sense of a statement of belief true for all time, nor is it a code of behavior, a set of rules, to which all Quakers individually and corporately must adhere. On the simplest level, testimony means bearing witness. And friends' long heritage of witnessing to peace can be found in public statements and personal reflections, in their refusal to bear arms in times of civil and international conflict, in acts of prophetic confrontation and of quiet, reconciling diplomacy. But these are merely outward and visible signs of inward conviction. This conviction springs from a living spirit, mediated through the human experience of those trying to understand and follow its leadings. It grows afresh in every life, in every worshiping group, in every generation. And at the heart of this conviction is friends' experience that there is something of God, the seed of the Holy Spirit in all people. Quakers believe that more can be accomplished by appealing to this capacity for love and goodness in ourselves and in others than can be hoped for by threatening punishment or retaliation if people act badly. This is not to ignore the existence of evil in the world. It is to recognize that there is no effective way to combat evil with weapons which harm or kill those through whom evil is working. We must turn instead, in the words of early friends, to the weapons of the Spirit, allowing God to reach out through us to that of God and those with whom we are in conflict. Spiritual weapons, love, truth-saying, nonviolence, imagination, laughter, are weapons that heal and don't destroy. In Luke 8, verses 19 to 21, Jesus talks about the kind of people who employ these spiritual weapons. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Or as Albert Bandura says, and I'm going to paraphrase, moral standards come into play when we activate them. God, I ask that you would help us to consider the moral values that we have and how we might activate them. Thank you so much, God, for your love, for your patience with us. God, I know that you long for us to become people of peace, of love, of unity, that we might change our community. Help us to know how to do that, God.
Eric, thank you for having the courage to speak on that today. I know with what's going on in the world, I get so conflicted, and I want answers, and wow, you gave me some answers and some food for thought, so thank you very much. I know that there are a lot of places that may not have the same courage you had to speak on that and in this present time, and I appreciate your courage on speaking on conflict and war. It brought to memory my dad. Some of you knew my dad, some of you didn't, but my dad was a police officer, and part of his job was to deal with conflict and what to do in violent times. Sometimes not so violent, other times violent. But he was one of the most, for a police officer, he was one of the most soft-spoken, kind, humorous, warm gentlemen. And they used to jokingly say when there was a conflict, "Send Dolan in. Send him in first. He's got a silver tongue. He calms the waters. We'll be his backup if it doesn't work." That was the joke. However, as Carla remembers, he would do it. He could calm the waters amazingly well using some of those concepts you spoke of. I don't think my dad would even tell you that he learned that from the Bible, but he possessed it. And to be able to do that as a police officer, when a lot of times they will go in guns blazing, sometimes because they have to, other times maybe not so much. He taught his children well. And one of the things that he would say in those situations of peacemaking was, "People just want to be heard. Both sides just want to be heard." Then we find solutions or make decisions once both sides have been heard. I'll leave you with that today, with Eric's wonderful teaching and a little bit about my dad's peacemaking in a kind of a tough world. Heavenly Father, I know that I am not the only one that's conflicted about what's going on in the world today, in the past and in the present, when it pertains to war. And I ask you to continue to speak to us through things like Eric's teaching and through your word in your book and the Holy Spirit's whispering. I know we're looking for answers and we're trying to find peace in our own hearts. May we begin that peace at home. In your precious name, amen.